How's everybody doing this morning? Super good. Super pumped you're at church today. My name is Dylan. I'm the Youth and Young Adult Pastor here. And I know there may be some of you who've maybe never stepped foot in the door of a church before, and maybe this is a little bit weird, or you know, you took a lot of courage to get here, and I just want to acknowledge that. I want to acknowledge that, yeah, you took a major step in your life. And I'm praying that God speaks to you today. I'm praying that He imparts His love to you, that He shows His love to you, and that you leave here feeling a greater sense of purpose and belonging. And so, with that, kids, close your ears for a second. For 1 second, I'll let you know when you can open them again. But yeah, plug. I need to see ears plugged. I'm about to say a bad word. In 1998, a Canadian man named Michael Adams wrote a book called Sex in the Snow. Kids, you can unplug your ears. Where he talks about Canadian social values at the end of the millennium, closing in on the 2000s. In this book, in the very first chapter, it's titled, Demography is Not Destiny. He quotes another author's work, and this author's name is Douglas Coupland, and he quotes this work called Life After God. This is the opening quote to basically the book, chapter one. Life was charmed, but without politics or religion. It was a life of children of the children of the pioneers, life after God, a life of earthly salvation on the edge of heaven. He then proceeds to claim that he believes beyond doubt that we can live happy, fulfilled lives in a secular Canada. For those of you who don't know what secular means, that means anything but religion or God or anything to do with any form of spirituality. He asks the question, is it possible that we in Canada have nearly achieved this life of earthly salvation on the edge of heaven? He brings up UN stats saying Canada has achieved the highest quality of life in the world. But this book was written in 1998, and it's 27 years later, and so we have a little bit of hindsight that we can actually evaluate his statements with. While I was researching for this message, I got some statistics to show you or to tell you, and I got them from www.160, I don't know why that's there, .statcan.gc.ca index. If you want, I can send you the link. But in this is what it says as of the first quarter of 2025. 46% of Canadians report a high satisfaction in life, meaning over 50% of the population did not. Only 56.8% of people indicated that they perceived a high sense of purpose in their life. 53.8% indicated they had good mental health. 70.5% of Canadians indicated they had trouble making ends meet, and only 29.5% of Canadians find it easy to make ends meet month to month. 46.5% of people indicated they felt no sense of belonging to a community. 41.7% indicated they felt high satisfaction with how they use their time. That means almost 60% of people do not feel a high satisfaction with how they spend their day to day. 63% said they have a high confidence in police. 48.2% said they have a high confidence in the justice system. 45% said high confidence in the school system. 36.2% said they had high confidence in Canadian media. And 28.3% said they had high confidence in our federal government. Under 30%. And I ask you, does this sound like earthly salvation on the edge of heaven to you? And don't get me wrong, I'm a proud Canadian. I love this city. I love how we can go an hour west and we can see God's creation and all of its beauty, see the mountains and you know, just God's glory wrapped up in creation. I love that. I love how diverse our country is with so many different, you know, man, nowhere else in the world can you experience, you know, an Italian restaurant and Indian restaurant right beside each other. And I think that's beautiful. And I know you can. I'm making a joke, but there's something beautiful about that as well. But I think this statement is true. It seems to me that since this book was published in 1998, life in Canada, seemingly, The further away from God we have gone, the less heavenly we have become. And so now you may be asking, or you may be thinking, Dylan, those numbers may be frightening or discouraging. You may actually look at them and say, yeah, for real, I totally get that. All those totally make 100% sense to me. But I want you to know that there is hope. And I want you to know that those circumstances and those numbers don't have to define or dictate your world. Your identity can be rooted and founded in something greater, in a creator who's called you, equipped you, and anointed you to do something beautiful in this world. Far more beautiful than you could ever do on your own. And so we're continuing out of the series called Extraordinary Nobodies. If you have your Bibles and or phones, you can turn or swipe with me to Acts chapter 16. Arguably in the New Testament, it's just filled with extraordinary nobodies. And the only reason that we really remember their names is because God decided to use them in incredible, fascinating ways. So, I'll give you some context to when this is happening. It's happening approximately 1,970 years ago in human history. A guy named Paul is going around to what is now parts of the Middle East and Europe, teaching both Jewish and non-Jewish people about Jesus. He's teaching them the gospel. And the gospel, that word, it comes from a Greek word that means good news. And so when someone says the gospel, they're actually referring to good news. But you may ask yourself when you hear that, well, why is it good news? And I promise you, we'll get to that later. Paul is going around speaking about how Jesus is the way to eternal life. He's the Messiah, the Savior, that was spoken about hundreds and thousands of years before. And actually, the person writing the book of Acts, or writing this set of chapters and books or literature that has the title Acts, his name is Luke. And he's the same guy who wrote the gospel according to Luke. And so this probably would have been written out as actually one large document, Luke and Acts right beside each other. The only reason it's really broken up in our English Bibles today is because it would be kind of weird to put another gospel account after Acts. And so anyways, what's also really interesting about the book of Acts is it's not like a history book in the sense of we read like, oh, this person did this and that person did this. Actually, a lot of the book of Acts is written in the first person. Luke uses the word we quite a bit. We went here, we went there, because he actually joined Paul on a lot of these missionary journeys. So it's a first-hand account. Luke is retelling the story that he experienced actually over the course of his lifetime. And so starting in Acts verse 8, says this. So instead, they went through Mysia and the seaport of Troas. That night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once. Having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news, we boarded a boat to Troas and sailed straight across the sea to Samothrace. And the next day we landed in Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we stayed there several days. I'm going to pause there for a moment. I think sometimes God gives us dreams. And in the Old Testament, it's prophesied in Joel that in the later days, meaning right now, God would pour out his spirit on his people, and that older people would dream dreams, and young men would see visions and that kind of thing. And so actually, I do think God gives you dreams. Say, not every dream you have is from God, but I want you to know that God actually does give you dreams. And sometimes those dreams are actually like, you feel like an internal desire. That's like it's your purpose in life. Like you have a dream to do this thing. And oftentimes you can distinguish whether a dream is a gift from God or a gift or your own pride and your own self kind of like centeredness is actually, what is that dream's, if you were to fulfill that dream, what kind of life would you live? What would be like the main things that are the defining things that in your existence. So God speaks, he gives dreams. And if that dream does not fulfill your own selfish fulfillment or ego, it's probably from God. God does not want you to become a doctor because he wants you to get more money. He doesn't want you to have that job so you can have more accolades. That's not the point. The point is actually when you follow Jesus, something happens and you're renewed and restored to something else, something greater than just what you do with your hands. And so God gives dreams, and God gave Paul a dream here to go somewhere, to serve somewhere, to do something that was uncomfortable. Continuing on in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went a little way out of the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. Two things I want to talk about here. The first thing is, and sorry if this comes off a little bit crass, I don't want it to. Pastors, and myself more than anybody, we don't want to be your spiritual drug dealers. I don't want church to be the first place you go to experience the risen Jesus, because the scriptures were given for you and for me, and they were God-breathed. They were God-inspired. God breathed in that's a metaphor for actually God spoke. And God spoke the scriptures into existence. Yes, they were written down by human beings, but the authoritative words of a king, of God Almighty, are actually in your Bible, and you can meet him here. You don't have to just, you know, sit there and listen and be not an active participant in worship. You can actually go through the scriptures yourself. And the point of the scriptures, as it says in that verse that I quote, God, they're God-breathed, that's 2 Timothy 3:16, it says the point is that the man or woman of God might be taught, reproved, corrected, trained in righteousness. And so I don't want to be the only place. And this, on Sunday morning, this doesn't want to be the only place that you engage in your Bible. You need to engage in your Bible every single day. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you want to get to know God, read your Bible. It's a gift that transcended time. Isn't it interesting that God gave us literature that we can read? He didn't give us like a CD or a VCR. Like technology that would become outdated. He gave us something that would last the test of time. His word is forever. And so if you want to get to know God, get to know your Bible. Ask him to reveal it to you. And if it's confusing, I promise you it will be at first. But that's why there's other people around you that are in the church who want to encourage you, that you can ask questions to. That's why we need each other. You weren't supposed to do this Jesus thing alone. You're meant to do it in community with the person beside you and behind you and in front of you. That way, when you have questions, what do the scriptures actually say? This part is confusing to me. You can come along, you can pray with each other. And then you can experience God together in that moment. And that's what it means by it's meant for teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness. It's meant to reveal God to you. And don't just take my word for it. Read the scriptures yourself. Read them yourself. I promise you. I beg you. Because every hour of every day, you are confronted with innumerable amounts of voices. They say on average, the average person is confronted with over 3,000 advertisements a day. 3,000. And if all of those voices are trying to tell you, do this, buy this, become this, and you'll have happiness, you'll have fulfillment in life, how much more do we actually need to be plugged into the Word of God to actually experience His life-giving Spirit in the context of community? How much more do we need that? How many more of the voices that we encounter are lies? Buy this cream and look this way. Drink this tea and get skinny. But the worst of all are actually lies about your identity, who you are. You see, the scriptures are full of identity pieces. They declare who you are and whose you are. And when you don't engage in reading them, that becomes, you start to question who you actually are. And there's no, you know, I'm not trying to sound crass, but I've had so many Christians come up to me saying they struggle with their identity. Who am I? And the questions they asked were about like belonging and how do I belong and how do I feel accepted and all those kinds of things. And then I asked them, have you been reading your Bible? And you know what the number one answer is? No. Psalm 119:15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. But how can you meditate or fix your eyes on something you haven't looked at all week long? How do you want to take the next steps in your journey of Jesus? Grab a Bible, a notebook, a pen, and a friend, and engage. Whether you are young or older, it doesn't matter. Start today. And remember this, you are not saved by being disciplined in reading your Bible. That's not at all what you're saved by. You are saved from Christ's work on the cross. But Paul says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You could enter a marathon without having ran a single second or a single day in your life. But how do you think you would do? Not very well. Maybe one of you guys are like superhuman athletes where you just don't need to train at all and you're just that athletic. Maybe one of you guys are. But I guarantee you the majority of people in this room, if you were to sign up for a marathon having never ran a day in your life, you wouldn't do very well. The same metaphor can be true about God's word. If you do not read and you do not engage in the spiritual disciplines that God has laid out in the scriptures for you to do, then your Christian walk, you'll be constantly struggling with your identity, constantly struggling with like, oh, what, you know, who is God? And I don't really know if I can be sure of this character or attribute of him. And I don't really know if I can hear God's voice today. And like, I don't know, like these seems like there's these super Christians over here that are, you know, praying and, you know, doing all this stuff, but I don't really know. That's not really me. And what happens if you actually just engaged? If you pulled up your sleeves and said, God, I want to be disciplined in this. I want to do my spiritual push-ups that I may be spiritually healthy, not just bouncing back and forth in life. And when you read God's word yourself and you meditate on it, you are training for eternity. That's what you're doing. Like an athlete, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, who runs on with purpose in every step, not for a prize that fades, but for an eternal one. He says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Comes from 1 Corinthians 9, 25 to 27. And you should do the same. The second thing about these verses, when you see something in the Bible that seems really minor or minute, it is often there for a reason. In Acts 16:13, it says, on the Sabbath day, we went a little way outside of the city to the riverbank, where we thought there would be people meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. Where did Jewish people tend to go on the Sabbath day? You guys know? They would go to like a tabernacle, right? Or like this big tent of meeting, kind of like a church, but not quite the same. They would go to a synagogue or a temple. But why is Paul going down to the river here when they would regularly go to these temples and synagogues? I ask myself that question. Maybe I'm just like a Bible nerd and stuff, and you know, I ask those questions. I look at scripture and I go, why would he do that? And this is how different the culture was. In order to have a synagogue, you needed at least 10 Jewish males. And if you noted in the passage, it says where we thought there would be some people meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. So it seems like there's only women there. It's from what we can gather from the text, it sounds like there is only women there, only women who are praying. And what this indicates is in this land is where Paul and his friends are. There wasn't really many practicing Jews. There wasn't really many people that were exalting the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who now we call our God through the adoption as sons and daughters into a family, into God's family. There wasn't that many people there doing this. And yet something incredibly interesting happens next. Continuing on in verse 14, it says this. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple clothes who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be guests. If you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. There's only three verses dedicated to Lydia. Those three. Well, and then one more at the end of the chapter. Lydia was a non-Jewish woman from Thyatira who was worshiping Yahweh. She finds herself in her daily and weekly rhythm. Paul comes to her and tells her about Jesus, and she says yes immediately because the Lord opened her heart. God opened her heart. Then something interesting happens. They are immediately baptized, immediately. It wasn't like a come to Jesus now and then, you know, go through 6 months of him and Han. It was immediately. It was right now. Then she implores Paul and his party to be guests in their home. And there are only three, and there are three things we can get from these three verses. The first is we need to ask ourselves a quick question. Who are we in this story? Are we Paul, who needs to get out of what is comfortable, follow the dream that God has given you to go and declare his good news, the gospel, in a difficult place, in a place that is far from him? Do we need to tell someone about God's love in their life? Do we need to tell them about the kingdom of heaven and how it is so much different than anything they could experience here on earth? Is that who you are in this story? Or are we like Lydia, who has heard the good news, who has done some, you know, research in Christianity and is sensing the Holy Spirit is drawing them nearer and that God is working in their life, and maybe I actually just, someone needs to tell me the gospel and I'm all in. And then I need to know how to take next steps. And let me hear me when I say this as well. When you accept Jesus as Lord of your life, baptism is not optional. In fact, you won't actually find an excuse as to why you shouldn't be baptized right now. Because if Jesus did it, and we're trying to get as close to Jesus as possible, we need to follow his example. And he says, go and do this. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a command. Baptism is not optional for a follower of Jesus. Peter says, repent and be baptized, not repent and think about when baptism feels right to you. In the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts, we see people believing immediately and being baptized literally in the next breath. And so today, I don't just encourage you, I urge you, even plead with you. If you believe in Jesus, don't wait. Be baptized as soon as you can. Second, for the church people who have been around for a while, or maybe you're new to this thing, do you need to reflect on your generosity and hospitality? I have a personal conviction that churches should be the most hospitable places on planet Earth, because we actually point to something that is not earthly at all. And so, do we need to reflect on how we welcome people? Do we need to reflect on what we're giving to and what we're giving for? Are we taking the call to be self-sacrificial, to deny ourselves and follow Jesus seriously, or have we begun to take some things for granted? The easiest one to think of, are you willing to move to a different seat to make room for a new family here at the church? Are you willing? Are you willing to open your homes, apartments to your neighbors and feed them and show them the love of Christ? By action first and word later. Because Christ has welcomed you into his home. You must do the same. Lastly, Lydia was a wealthy purple cloth dealer. The reason she was so wealthy is because purple robes and purple cloth indicated royalty or wealth. And so it was typically only rich people that would buy stuff from her. And Lydia sold those fabrics. They would need to be recognized. But she didn't search for her own recognition in that. At the end of Acts 16, in verse 40, it says this. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with some believers and encouraged them once more. Then they left town. And there is Lydia's entire story. Or is it? From what we can read from the text, it seems that actually Lydia was one of the first believers in the city of Philippi. That city would later become home to the church in which Paul's letter would be addressed to, the letter to the Philippians. You see, Lydia used her money and her influence to help form the church in Philippi. Most likely, is what we can gather from the text, is that she was one of the first believers and that she had the Paul and Silas in her home. And churches often in that first century started in someone's home. So she used her resources for the benefit of something greater than herself, greater than anything that she could come up with on her own. And I think about this, even though 70% of us in this room may find it hard to make ends meet, I wonder if God is calling us to do the same. To lay down our preferences and positions and take up the humble position of a servant, humbling yourself in obedience to God with a heart of giving and hospitality, of being generous with our neighbor and opening our homes to them. What if God is so much greater than the sense of selfish or self-seeking fulfillment to just save up as much as we can so we can have this peachy keen retirement and that's it? Do we not serve a God that can do immeasurably more than we can ever ask of him? Think according to his power at work within us. Is it not better to give than to receive? You see, this passage shakes the status quo at the time. One, because it was a wealthy woman Gentile who first acknowledged Jesus in the city of Philippi. And if you told someone in the first century that statement, they wouldn't believe you because it was it sounds like a five-word oxymoron. The second is because this woman would help lead and establish a Philippians church. And if you've read all of Paul's letters, it kind of sounds like his favorite church. It's the church that he least critiques. In fact, he actually doesn't critique them the whole letter. It's the only letter that Paul writes to a church that he doesn't say anything bad, doesn't correct them in any way. And actually, he says to them, like, basically telling them in the opening greeting, "You're my favorite church." I know we're not supposed to have favorites. He says that pretty much. And so at the end of the millennia, Michael Adams wrote that a secular Canada would appear happier and more heavenly than a Christ-centered one. What does it mean to be a vibrant church for the city? Igniting hope and transformation, mobilizing everyone to courageously follow Jesus. Maybe we need to take a page out of this newly converted woman named Lydia and start blessing those around us by speaking truth in love, being filled with hope, and encouraging others to courageously follow Jesus. Now, going back to what I said before, what is the gospel? Maybe you're in this room before, you've heard that word. Maybe you've read online, maybe you're trying to understand how this all fits together. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is why they call it good news, is that we, in our sin, are dead. Everyone has sinned, Romans 3:23 says. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. But the gift of life is Christ Jesus, crucified for us, for me. He took you and I's punishment, what we deserved, and he adopted us into a family of believers from all time, his chosen family, that when Jesus rose again, we one day will rise with him, spending eternity with him. That our life, our circumstances don't have to be dictated by what's going on around us, but actually we can live a life to the full. We can experience God's love and mercy, and we can declare it everywhere we go. We can be beacons of hope in a world that is broken and so desperately needs him. And the good news, it's not just that, you know, you're going to go to heaven one day. It's so much more than that. It is a life changed and transformed. It's a life that reflects Christ in every way. It is simple. Accept Jesus as your Lord, and he has promised to do all those things. But it's hard. And if you ask anyone who's been following Jesus for a really long time and they tell you otherwise, they're lying to you. It is so hard. And recently being married has actually revealed to me how hard it is, because before it was just me. I had to worry about me. It was entirely like a self-centered existence. What am I going to have for dinner? What am I going to do with my evening? What am I, you know? And then now you have someone living in your space and you're like, man, I got to worry about them now. And it's revealed to me my own heart condition, how it's actually like, if it's up to me, I will put me first. But if it's up to God, God says, actually, he put us first by allowing his son to be nailed to a cross for our redemption, for our healing, for our wholeness, that we may be made new one day. And so the gospel is good news, that the life that you live, the circumstances you find yourself in, don't have to define your life. Your identity can be sealed with Christ forever, because he calls you a son and a daughter, and he promises to never leave you or forsake you. Worship team, you guys can come on back up. I'm going to pray for you guys here. And then I feel actually called in this moment. I feel like there's some people in here who you're checking out. You've been checking out church and you've been trying to understand what it's all about. And maybe this is the first time where you're kind of like, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. Maybe this is the first time where you actually, you know, been told the good news that, you know, life doesn't have to be dictated by your circumstances. It can be so much more when you follow Jesus, that Christ was crucified for you. And one day you'll be raised to life again when you accept him as your Lord and Savior with him. Maybe this is the first time you've heard that. And so I'm going to pray, and then while everyone's eyes are closed, I'm going to give an opportunity for you to respond. And elders, if you guys can just look around. Obviously, no one's going to be, you know, being judged here, or you know, no one's going to be like looking around and trying to figure out, you know, all that kind of stuff. But elders, if you guys could just pay attention to see, you know, hey, who raises their hand, and maybe just have a conversation with them at the end. That would be great. And so, God, we love you. We thank you again for today. We thank you that your kingdom is accessible to us through the blood of Christ. We thank you that we have a purpose on this planet, that it's not just to, you know, do a bunch of work and then die, but Lord, you are the God of the living. And you have called us to life and life to the full. And so I pray that over everyone in this room right now. I pray they would experience your healing power, your healing touch in their lives, and that they would know you more, because God, that's what it's about. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so God, I pray that in this room, we would know you a little more today. I pray for those people who haven't yet surrendered their life to Christ. And in a moment here, I pray that you would give them courage to respond to your call for them. In a moment here, I pray that you would really stir in their heart, that they would feel the tangible presence of God just pulsing and you know, like that pull, like, oh, I have to do something. So God, we love you, and we thank you again for today. We thank you for your grace in our lives, your mercy, Lord, your kindness, which is undeserved, your grace, which is needed every day. We love you so much. We pray this all in Jesus' name. I want you guys to keep your eyes closed, head bowed. If you have never said yes to Jesus before, if you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior, I want you to just raise your hand right now. Just raise your hand. Be bold, be courageous. No one's watching. Be bold, be courageous. Know that God is for you. He wants to build a life with you. So God, we love you. We thank you again for stirring in our hearts. We thank you that you are perfect and all of your ways are trustworthy, that your word is trustworthy. God, we thank you that your kingdom will never fail. It will never end. And you are a righteous and just king who rules with integrity and authority and is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine, according to your power at work within us. We thank you for your great love for us demonstrated on the cross. And we thank you that we can learn from your word and from Lydia to say yes to you immediately when we feel that call. Because God, there's nowhere else that's worth being rather than in your presence and being obedient to you and listening to you and following you. So God, would you have your way in our hearts? Would you call us to something more? We love you so much. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.